Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 19. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of these trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" This is God's word. Well, how many of you here this morning have ever used Google Maps? Anybody use Google Maps? Come on, really? I thought there would be more people. Let's try that one. How many people? Ever? Like ever once in your life? Okay. I've liked the skill of being able to use an old school map, but there are things that you can do in Google Maps that you can't do on a regular map. If you have Google Maps on your phone, you can just type the address into the app or even just a rough location, and you can hit start, and it will give you a turn-by-turn set of instructions. It'll pull up a map of your destination. You can actually change in Google Maps. You're disagreeing with that? Well, we'll talk after. That's fine. That's cool. I'm not saying it's always right. I'm saying it's really cool that it can do that. One of the other things that you can do is you can turn the two-dimensional map, a map that sort of looks like a paper map, you can turn that into a three-dimensional map. And you can look at pictures. I've done this for fun on occasion. I'll just look up my home address, right? I mean, anybody with me on that? You look at your home address and you just zoom in and see what your house looks like from space. That's pretty cool. You can also do a streets view where it looks like you're standing on the street, and you can turn and you can look at your house from the front. That's pretty cool. And another feature that you can do on Google Maps that you can't do on a regular map is you can zoom in. You can see up close details, and you can also zoom out and you can see the big picture. And I like that because sometimes it's important to zoom in and see the details so that you know what you're going to expect when you arrive at your destination. And sometimes it's good to just pull back a little bit and see the big picture so that you have an idea of where you're going. You know, I think that same principle is true when we come to God's Word. It is good to be able to zoom in and to look at a particular passage and to see the tiny details and to see as much as we possibly can in that one passage. It's also incredibly helpful at times to zoom out a little bit and to see the big picture that God has for us in His Word as He tells us what He's done for us in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. And as we're going through the next few weeks, as we're anticipating celebrating the events that form the very heart and foundation of the Christian faith, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're just going to take some time over the next couple weeks, and I just want to try and give us the big picture of what the Bible says about those things. And in order for us to do that, one of the places that we need to go in the Bible is we need to go all the way back to the beginning of our Bibles, to Genesis chapter 1 through 3. In these chapters, we're taught about the creation of the universe, how all of this stuff came to be. We're taught about the fall of humanity, how all of this got messed up. And we're taught about God's promise of a Redeemer. And if we're going to have a good grasp of what happens through the cross and empty tomb of Jesus, then we need to understand this part of the picture that we find all the way back at the beginning of the Bible. And in these chapters, we're just going to go through, we're just going to do a survey of these chapters this morning, and I want to highlight for you three critical lessons to the big picture of the cross. We're going to look at three individual lessons from these three chapters to give us a better sense of what Christ has done for us. Here's the first lesson that is taught from us. It's taught to us from these opening chapters. Here's the lesson. Our amazing God made a good creation. When the Bible says in Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God," it points us to the reality that everything that exists in the universe is only possible because the Lord is all that the Scriptures proclaim Him to be. Our amazing God made a good creation. Turn back, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to look at the very first verse in the Bible. This is the very first thing that God says in His Word. Genesis 1:1 says this, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The creation of a universe with a beginning, here's what we learn from this verse. The creation of a universe with a beginning requires a creator who exists before the universe begins. Think that through. The creation of a universe with a beginning requires a creator who exists before the universe begins. A universe with a beginning also means there was a point in time when nothing in the universe existed. If God created everything, and He did, if He created everything in the universe, every piece of matter down to the smallest atom, even things that we as human beings cannot comprehend and cannot see, if God created all of that, that means that none of that existed before He created it. Follow me there? That means that a universe with a beginning requires a creator who can make things out of nothing. That's amazing. You ever try and make something out of nothing? I've tried to imagine nothing on occasion. I can't even imagine what nothing is. And God made everything out of nothing. I heard one preacher say, "There's a whole lot of nothing. You never run out of nothing." It's amazing. The universe as we know it, despite of what you might have heard in school or seen on the internet or seen on TV, The universe as we know it, a universe with a beginning, requires an eternal, unchangeable, self-existent, all-powerful creator. And that's just for starters. Each of those attributes is beyond what we can understand, and each of those attributes ought to capture our hearts with amazement. Our God, brothers and sisters, is amazing. Here's a question. Is he amazing in your mind? Is he amazing in your heart? Right from the very first verse of the Bible, it's clear that the Lord is infinitely amazing. There is no one else like him, and he is most worthy of your worship and your praise. As this opening chapter of the Bible continues in chapter 1, we get a deeper sense of God's power. As the Lord brings things into existence, we see the phrase again and again, and God said, let there be, fill in the blank. And God said, let there be. And God said, let there be. It comes up again and again. And every time God gives a command, when he says, and let there be, you know what happens? Whatever he's commanded to come into existence out of nothing, or whether he's just ordering the material that he's already brought into existence, whatever it is, his command is obeyed. Whatever he commands happens. That's incredible. That's amazing. Several times in chapter 1, God speaks things into existence, and then he takes note of what has been done. He takes note of what he has made. You see again in chapter 1 the repeated phrase, and God saw, and God saw, and God saw. Do you know how that sentence finishes? And God saw that it was good. That is repeated until the end of the chapter when you get all the way down to verse 31. So just scan down to verse 31 if you would. And we see God seeing everything that he had made. Verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So when God finishes his creative work, he looks at the entire universe, all that he's done for the display of his glory, and he is fully satisfied in it. It's not just that it's good, it is very good. That includes the creation of human beings, which chapter 2 explains in a bit more detail. He makes humanity, he makes men and women distinct from everything else, from every other creature upon the earth. In that, he puts his stamp upon men and women. He puts his stamp upon human beings. The Bible says that human beings are made in the image of God. He forms the first man from dirt, and then he breathes life into him. He forms the first woman from a part of the man, and he brings them together in marriage for the purpose of bearing his image throughout the earth. He places them in a garden called Eden, and he provides for their every need in abundance without any end in sight, and he makes his visible presence known to the man and the woman in the garden on what seems like a regular basis. That's a very fast summary of Genesis 1 and 2, and by the time you get to the end of chapter 2, what you find is that the goodness of creation is crystal clear. And it's good, the universe is good, the earth is good, the creation of humanity and the placing of the garden, all of that is good because it is a display of who God is. And in order for us to see the big picture of the person and work of Jesus Christ, we have to start there. We have to start here. We have to start with our amazing God who is worthy of worship, who made a good creation. Now, of course, that raises a big question. And the question is, what happened? I mean, everything in creation is good, and I think we can agree if we look at the world today, there are some things we could look at and say, that's not good. What in the world happened? While we still live in a wondrous creation, you can see, if you're looking at creation rightly, you can see God's glory in everything. It is still wondrous. It is still in many ways good. But something has changed from when God first made the universe, from when he first made the earth, from when he first made the first man and woman and put them in the Garden of Eden. The beginning of Genesis chapter 3 shows us what happened. It teaches us this second lesson from these three chapters, which is that humanity brought corruption upon creation by breaking God's command. Everything wrong in the world today, everything, is the result of people refusing to obey the Lord. Humanity brought corruption upon creation by breaking God's command. In the garden, according to Genesis 2, verse 9, along with many other fruit-bearing trees, the Lord placed two trees. He placed the tree of life, and he placed the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when the Lord put Adam in the garden to work it and keep it, he gave him this command. Just go to chapter 2 for a moment, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden," which, just stop there for a minute, that included the tree of life. You can eat from every tree. Verse 17, "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So the man and woman, Adam and Eve, they were permitted to eat from the tree of life and every other tree in the garden, which would have meant, according to chapter 3, verse 22, that would have meant they would have lived forever, never would have died. But God said, there's one tree in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That tree, you can't eat of it. And if you do, the consequence for eating it will be death. Now, it's very important, before we go into the first six verses of chapter 3, it's very important that we understand something here. We need to understand that the command that God gives to Adam about not eating of the tree of knowledge and good of evil, that is a good thing. The command is good. For a long time, I think it was at least 10 or 15 years. It might have even been as long as 20 years. I'm not sure. For a long time as a Christian, I had a question in my mind. The question that I had in my mind is, why in the world would God put a tree in the garden that could ruin everything? Why in the world is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden at all? I thought about that for a long time. And what I needed to understand, what I needed to do, was I needed to connect God's purpose in creation to my question. It would be impossible for the Lord to make the creation, the earth and the universe, it would be impossible for him to make that for the purpose of displaying his glory and make that creation contrary to his nature. God can't do that. He can't do things that are against his nature. And among the many glorious and infinite attributes that God possesses, one of those attributes is justice. God is a God of justice. And because he's just, he must, in his creation, he must give a command that must be obeyed. And because that is so, putting the tree in the garden and giving the command is a necessary part of God making what he describes as a very good creation. So we need to see, as we come to the beginning of chapter 3, we need to see that the tree being there, the knowledge of good and evil, and the command to not eat of it, we need to see that that is good. Because it's a display of who the Lord is. And if we can see that, we're ready to hear the first verse, the first six verses of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. We know from the rest of the Bible here that the snake, the serpent that's in the garden, is no ordinary serpent. This is actually the devil himself speaking to Eve through the snake. And when he speaks to the woman, what is he trying to do? He's trying to get the man and the woman to doubt the word of God. Not only to doubt the word of God, but to doubt the goodness of God. Adam sadly believed the lie. He was standing right there, and he said nothing to protect his wife. I've said this many times. I think this is the first science experiment in the history of the world. That when Eve takes the fruit, Adam's standing there watching, and he's thinking to himself, huh, wonder what's going to happen to her. And when she takes a bite and she doesn't drop dead, he's like, huh, I guess it's safe to eat. And he goes ahead and he eats the fruit too. And in that moment, he showed contempt for the authority and the infinite goodness of the Lord. And in that moment, his heart was corrupted. And his heart was corrupted in a way that it could not be reversed. He tries to hide it. Here's the Lord. Here's the presence of the Lord in the garden. And he hides in the trees. When he first realizes what's going on, he sews together some leaves. He must have been an excellent seamstress, trying to cover the shame of his sin. Having to face God's judgment, Adam tries to blame the woman and even the Lord himself. It was the woman who you gave me. It's her fault. And when God questions Eve, she tries to blame the serpent. You know what the blame shows? The blame shows the corruption of their hearts. In the goodness of his nature, God acts in justice. He says, there's going to be pain in childbirth. He says there's going to be turmoil in the relationship between Adam and Eve. And that's true between all people. He says work from this point is going to become difficult. The earth itself is placed under a curse. It's going to produce thorns and thistles. And of course, ultimately, death comes. At the end of the chapter, he says, or near the end of the chapter, he says, dust you are. And to dust you will return. And that's been true for Adam and Eve and all their children. You know, an excellent illustration of what happens here in the garden when they disobey God is one that the Bible uses in several places. It's the illustration of leaven or yeast. Any bakers in the congregation this morning? Like three people bake? Really? Wow. Yeast is a very interesting thing, especially live yeast. The thing about yeast is, and the reason why it's such a good illustration for sin, is because it starts out small, but it grows. It's also true that a small bit of yeast, just a little bit, the tiniest amount, will affect the entire lump of dough. You know, we might be tempted as we hear what happened at the beginning of creation and the fall of humanity. We might be tempted to think, man, what's the big deal? Isn't God overreacting here just a little bit? I mean, after all, they just disobeyed one time. It's just one small sin. Well, if we think like that, then we fail to grasp the nature of disobedience. There is no such thing as a small or a little rebellion against an infinitely glorious God. And what we need to understand is that even the smallest amount of corruption affects the entirety of the person. Just like a little bit of yeast affects the whole lump of dough. Now, have you ever tried to get yeast that's mixed in with dough? Have you ever tried to get it out? You can't, can you? And I would suggest to you that it would be easier to remove yeast from dough than it is to remove the corruption of sin from the human heart. Once that bridge is crossed, it can't be uncrossed. There's nothing that Adam and Eve can do to get the corruption out of their own hearts. And the corruption that is introduced by Adam and Eve in their disobedience to God has been passed down through all their children, and it gets worked throughout all of creation. That's the situation that we're in now, is a situation of corruption. And it's a bad situation. But it's not a situation without hope. We can see that right here in Genesis 3, right in the beginning. In the midst of God dispensing his justice, which is right and good and had to happen, there's another attribute to God's nature that we can see here, and that is his grace. We see here that though the corruption had entered into creation, had entered into the hearts of humanity, we see this, that God overcomes the corruption of creation through a redeemer. The Lord, in his infinite power and grace, has resolved to make a way for people to live rather than perish on account of our rebellion. God overcomes the corruption of creation through a redeemer. Having pronounced judgment on the snake or the serpent, who is the devil, God says this in Genesis 3:15. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. While I certainly believe there was a literal snake in the garden, and while we can certainly see the deadliness of many kind of snakes in the world today, I think it's also important for us to see that there's more here intended than just the a snake in nature biting the heels of a person. The snake in the garden was inhabited by Satan, and we know that the devil has been looking to destroy human beings, and particularly people who belong to God, throughout the history of the world. So there's enmity between the woman's seed or offspring and Satan's offspring. But look at what it says here. Talking about a particular person born of a woman. It says, he, singular, shall bruise, some translations say crush, he shall bruise your head. When we were in Togo on a missions trip, at nighttime or in the evening time, you'd often see security guards walking through the compounds, and they would have a club. It was about 2 or 3 feet long stick, and it had a big ball on the end, and they would walk around the compounds near the taller grass, and if they saw a snake, they'd whack the thing in the head, and the snake would not survive. That's the idea of the word bruise here, or crush, that the blow that's delivered or that's going to be delivered to the serpent is going to be a fatal blow. God is promising here that there will be a man who is born of a woman who will overcome the devil and his work. When we look to the cross of Jesus, we can see the heel strike. We can see the wound that Satan inflicts upon the Lord. It looked at first, when Jesus first died on the cross, it looked to his followers and it looked to his enemies. It looked as though Jesus had lost. It looked as though Satan had prevailed when Jesus died. Of course, if all Jesus was interested in was destroying the devil, he could have done that without dying. He could have done that without coming to earth. He could have done that without taking on humanity. Jesus died for a much bigger purpose than simply crushing the head of Satan. That happens, that's true. But he died in order to undo the corruption that came into the world through the disobedience of Adam and Eve and all of their children, including you and me. Now, if he had stayed dead, if Jesus had died on the cross and he had stayed dead, the devil would have won, and we would have no hope in this broken world. We'd just be lost. But the heel strike does not leave Jesus in the tomb. The power of Almighty God raises him from the dead, and he is seated upon his throne in heaven, ruling over everything in creation until every enemy, including sin and death and the devil and all of his angels and demons, all that belong to Satan, are placed under the feet of King Jesus. Because Jesus died in our place, we can look to him to make right what we have broken. Because he has been raised from the dead, we know that faith in his finished work has the power to free us from the curse of death and the corruption of sin. Because he's living and reigning in heaven, we can trust in his promise to return and to completely reverse the effects of death for everyone that belongs to him and remove every trace of human rebellion from the whole of creation so that we can be welcomed into his presence on a renewed earth forever. Because Jesus is who he is and he has done what he has done, the Lord can graciously and justly give his people what was lost in Eden. He will give us the gift of dwelling once again with him, body and soul, forever. That's just a little bit of the big picture of the cross and the empty tomb of Christ. An amazing God who made a good creation, a creation that was corrupted by people breaking the Lord's command, and God overcoming that corruption through the promise of a Redeemer who we know to be Jesus Christ. I just want to close with this question. Do you know the hope of that promise this morning? Do you know the hope of the promise of a Redeemer? If you do, then you know the greatest hope possible, because our amazing, eternal, self-existent, loving, gracious, and good God, he never changes, and he always keeps his promises. Let's pray together. Lord, it's plain. I think it's plain to every single person in this room that the creation, the earth upon which we currently live, is one of corruption. It's one where evil is prevalent. It's one where death and pain and sorrow are unrelenting. I think everyone in this room sees the problem to one degree or another. But perhaps where some, if not many, fail to see things rightly is we fail to see that we're a part of that, that we contribute to that, that just like Adam rebelled against you, so too we rebel against you. And there's nothing that we can do to undo that corruption of our hearts, Lord. But I thank you and praise you that there's something that you have done. And you've done it through the person and work of your Son. I pray that we would see that clearly. And we would rejoice in the hope that we have in Christ. And I ask it in his name. Amen.